All right, so here we go. We're going to jump into this. We're starting, as Jared mentioned, and as you might have picked up from a few people's input this morning, we're jumping into a series looking at the life of David. And we've taken a few weeks off from, or a couple months off now, actually, from locking in and moving through a series, but we wanted to kind of jump back into this again. And this is something we'll do. We'll do this through the summer, and we may even continue this on into the fall. And part of that is because, as Rachel mentioned this morning, David is the second most written about person in the Bible, second to Jesus. We have more content and information about the life of David than about any other figure in the Bible. Like, and major ones like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and the apostles and Paul and all that he wrote and all this. We have more content about and from the life of David than anybody else, second to Jesus. And so there's something in that, right? There's even just that. Why is there so much material and space given to him? And so there's kind of three reasons we kind of want to walk through this. As mentioned, the second most featured character in the Bible. But the second thing is, as Rachel mentioned earlier, David was titled by God himself, as God said, he's a man after my own heart. And that came in 1 Samuel 13 when it was actually an exchange between Saul and Samuel. And Saul was basically exhibiting early on in his reign, like 2 years into his reign, he's exhibiting this thing of not really listening to and following through and obeying the word of the Lord as the king of Israel. And Samuel said to him, the Lord would have established you as king forever, but he's going to take the kingdom from you, and he's going to give it to a man who's after his own heart. And that man turned out to be David. And so there's so much insight in the life of David as to what it looks like in God's eyes, by God's definition, to be a man after his heart. And see if that does that. There's so much insight for us there, and a lot of it is counterintuitive, right? A lot of it is, we look at things in David's life and go, you know, God must have seen him as a man after his own heart until he did that, and until he did that. And then, okay, now for sure he's definitely not this title, right? But the fact of the matter is, God knew, Psalm 139, God knew every one of David's days and royal screw-ups when he made that statement about him. And so one of the things that will come out through this series that I think you'll see through all the stages of his life is, what defines man after my own heart to God? What does that look like? And the thing that's cool about it is it's something that each one of us can, I guess you could say, attain to. It's something that's possible for each one of us to live as. And so we'll see that. And the third thing is, and I like this about David, is he was a picture to us of Jesus. He was a picture of Jesus to us. It's one of the things that's so cool is in the Old Testament, there were clear separations between the function and role of prophets and priests and kings. And there was to be no overlap between them, right? Like, one of the things Saul gets in trouble for is presuming to do priestly duties in place of Samuel and the other priests who would normally do them. And there was a presumption and an arrogance in it. And yet David functioned as all three of these, and actually knew the delight of God in them, and wasn't scolded or punished for it. So what's in that? Like, how come David gets away with it and no one else does, right? And it's something about just knowing the heart of God and how he approached God in those things. And so we'll see how David prophesied so much in the Psalms. We see so many prophecies about Jesus and about who he would be, what he would be like. And even things that Jesus himself quoted in his lifetime, including on the cross, how he quoted actual the lines of David, which is kind of neat. We'll see how he functioned and lived and acted as a priest in his life. And then obviously we'll see how he ruled as a king as well. And so those are a number of things that we'll kind of pick up and see as we look through his life. And what we're going to do is we're going to spend the first 3 weeks just doing a broad overview of his life, kind of walking through his life. And so I'm going to take today and next week. Randy will be on the following week. Where is he? Is he okay? Okay, all right, he's working. Okay, I'm sure I like Randy. I like seeing him here. And Randy's going to take that third Sunday. But we're just going to walk through, do like an overview of his life, and then we're going to drill down going through it. And one thing that's helped me, and I think it'll help you as well, is seeing David. David had, you could break up his life into five seasons. Five different seasons where he's in a different place in his life. And each of those seasons is attached to a city or to a geographic region. And for me, that helps me take, again, there's so much content about what happened in David's life, so many of his Psalms, and it's like, it's just all, for me, it's just all kind of out there. But when I can take it and drill it down to, like, there's some Psalms that are clear about where and when he wrote them. And so to be able to attach that Psalm to this season of his life makes it come alive even more. At least for me, it does. And so today we're going to look at Bethlehem. And these were David's formative years. This was his childhood. This is where he grew up. It's up to the age of, like, approximately the age of, like, 16, 17, somewhere in there. And so we'll look at that a little bit. The second season of his life, he transitioned right after he slays Goliath. It says Saul took David and wouldn't let him go home. He's like, you're with me now. You know, I want you in my court. And so he brings David to Gibeah, which was Saul's capital city. That's where he ruled Israel from. And so David, in that season of his life, he's dealing with and experiencing and actually tested by this early success and promotion that he experienced. And we'll look at some of the things that happened in his life in that season. And from there, going from being this national hero for a few years, some estimate this is until he's around like 22, 23. From there, we see him, he runs into the caves of Adullam. And this is a picture. He doesn't just stay in that one place, but that city of Adullam, or that place, kind of speaks of this season where David's on the run, where Saul's literally employing 3,000 men of his army to hunt and kill David. You go from national hero to the army is looking for you to kill you. That's a crazy reversal of fortunes, you can say. And that includes time in Adullam. It includes time in Gath, in the land of the Philistines, in the city of Ziklag, where he lived for a year and a half at the end. It's this whole period of where he's running for his life and experiencing betrayal and all sorts of different challenges. And so we'll look at that season next week. Hebron, from there, it's after Saul and his sons die in battle, David, he asks the Lord, he goes up to the city of Hebron in Judah, in one of the tribes, and he's made king, but he's only made king over one tribe. And when Samuel anointed him, he was anointed to be king of all Israel, but he's only ruling one tribe. And he's in that place for 7.5 years. 7.5 years of partial fulfillment of the word of the Lord and of the promises of God to him in his life. And so what kind of pressures and testing are there? And then finally, the last Sunday, Randy's going to unpack just the days of his life in Jerusalem, ruling as the king of Israel. And so, again, as we go through this series, like, think back to these five cities. And Rachel's even pulled together pictures for each one of these individual cities to kind of help relate the story to where he's at in his life. So that's something that I find kind of helpful. So that's what we're going to kind of do over these next few months, okay? Looking at that, sound good? Okay, cool. So real brief, just to give paint a real brief picture leading into David's life. If you think of the history of Israel, Abraham lived approximately around 2000 BC, okay? And we know that in Genesis, God made the promise to Abraham about, he pulled Abraham out of the land of Ur, and he said, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you the father of many nations. And this thing of all the nations of the earth will be blessed through your family line. And so there's that huge promise. And with that, there was even the thing of, but they're going to go through some hardship first. And over the next 500 years, we know Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. One of them was Joseph. And we remember the story of Joseph, how the Lord, actually, he went through a lot of seasons similar to David. Similar trials, and he finds himself eventually second in command in Egypt, which was the ruling nation of the day. They were the superpower of the day. And through wisdom and divine revelation, he knew that there were going to be 7 really plentiful years and then 7 years of famine. And under his leadership and guidance, Egypt stockpiled tons of food, tons of grain in the good years, so that they were able to sustain not only Egypt, but nations surrounding them through the famine. And in that time, Jacob brought his entire family to Egypt. I think it said there was about 70 of them at the time. And what happens is over the next 400 years, Israel, Jacob was renamed Israel, this family grows into like big enough to be a nation itself. So they grew so rapidly and they were so favored by the Lord that it says the pharaohs of Egypt feared that they would overtake Egypt. And so they subjected Israel to slavery, to hard labor for like 400 years. They were beat down and oppressed for 400 years. This was the nation's entire identity, this family. It was that we are slaves for 400 years. And at around 1500 BC, God sends Moses, a deliverer. And we know that through Moses and Aaron, God releases a set of 10 plagues on the nation of Israel to supernaturally release their grip on his people. And Israel was released. They go into the wilderness. God's intention was that they would immediately go into the land that he promised Abraham. But the nation, they didn't believe. Even after all they saw, they didn't believe that God would give them the promised land. And so they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. And near the end of that time, before they went into the promised land, we get the book of Deuteronomy. And it's where Moses is addressing the nation of Israel. And he's reminding them of who they are and where God's brought them from and the things that God has spoken to them. And it's kind of interesting because in all this time, they've never had a ruler or a leader. Like Moses was the closest thing to a leader that they had in 500 years of being a nation. Just think of it. Canada's only just over 150 years old and we've had prime ministers the entire time. They never had a ruler or a leader until Moses. And in that time, in that whole speech by Moses, in Deuteronomy 17, he makes an interesting statement and he says, there's going to come a time when you're going to demand to be like all the nations around you and you're going to demand a king. And he goes out to outline, he basically says, your kings need to make sure they walk like this and they don't walk like this. And so we'll look at some of those a little bit later. Another time, but basically in Deuteronomy 17, Moses kind of says, by revelation, by the Lord, you're going to demand a king one day. You're going to have a king one day. And here's what they need to do and what they need to not do. And so for 500 years from then on, when they move into the promised land under Joshua, they drive out a lot of the nations that the Lord told them to drive out. And especially nations that weren't all like peaceful, happy nations, like, why are you bugging us? Like, no, these nations were involved in some seriously heavy, like, demonic and satanic worship. Like, nations that were sacrificing children in fires to demons. Like, crazy messed up stuff. And so the Lord used Israel to drive them out of the land and to bring justice and righteousness in those areas. And for these 500 years, Israel goes through this season of, they're doing well, they're following the Lord, they're obeying his voice like Moses commanded them to, and then they get comfortable. Things are good, they get comfortable, they get complacent, and they start turning away, and they start doing whatever they want. And they find themselves in a place where they're resisting the word of the Lord, they're choosing their own way in pride, they're choosing sin, and they find themselves outside of the protection of the Lord and oppressed by the enemies around them. And what happens in those seasons is they realize what they've done. They cry out to the Lord and the Lord gives them deliverers. And we see this pattern through the book of Judges. He sends them people like Gideon, like Samson, like Deborah, like my personal favorite, Ehud. That's a funny story. I find it like hilarious, the description of what he did and how he delivered Israel. Let's go read it. Anyways. He does this. It's like this cycle of Israel turning from the Lord. He delivers them when they cry out to him. They're restored. Things go well. They follow the Lord and then they get complacent again. It's this up and down pattern through the cycle of the nation until Samuel comes on the scene. And this is where we're getting to roughly 1000 BC. And in Samuel's lifetime, the nation of Israel does exactly what Moses said they would do. They say, in 1 Samuel 8 to 10, if you look in those chapters, it's the story of in Israel, or in 1 Samuel 8, Israel demands a king. And they say that very phrase of, we want to be like the nations around us, we want a king. And Samuel kind of takes it personally because he was judging Israel at the time. It was kind of like, you know, we like you, Samuel, but we want a real leader. We want a real king. And it's funny because Samuel kind of goes to the Lord with it, and the Lord says, don't worry, they're not rejecting you, they're actually rejecting me. Is what's going on. And the thing that's interesting is God in his goodness, this is God. He gave man dominion and authority on the earth, and he takes us at our word. And he gives us what we ask for in a lot of cases. So Israel comes demanding a king, wrong timing, wrong reasons for demanding it, and God says, okay, I'll give you a king. And not only that, he gives them the king that they would pick. Okay? If we think about who we want to follow as a leader, especially in terms of when you're thinking of a nation, those days you need to have military prowess. You need to be able to protect and defend your nation and possibly advance it. And so in 1 Samuel 9, it's outlining how the king was chosen. And it says, there in verse 1, there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zerar, the son of Bechorath, the son of Ephiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power or a mighty man of wealth. Okay? Rich guy. Kish. This guy's a rich guy. And he had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. So Saul is from a rich family. Okay? So he's rich. He's good looking. He's tall. He's tall, strong, and handsome. And from a rich family. Like, who else would you pick? Right? It's like the tallest, strongest guy in all of Israel. He gives them, think about it, he gives them exactly the guy they would have picked. Right? He picked their first king based on what men looks for. And so Saul leads. Samuel makes him king. And it's actually interesting. He says, you know, he kind of scolds Israel for demanding this king in this wrong way, but he says, it doesn't mean that God has cast you off. He's not rejected you. He's like, no, he loves you. You know, return to him. Turn to him. Keep your hearts before him. He loves you. This isn't that you're not written off because you asked for something outside of his will at that time. And so Saul leads, and like we said earlier, 2 years in, he makes a mistake. It's a situation where the Philistines come to battle at Gibeah, where Saul is stationed. And Samuel, who is in another city, Gilgal, he says, wait 7 days to Saul. I'm going to come to you on the seventh day. And then I'm going to offer a sacrifice. We'll inquire of the Lord. And then you'll be blessed. You go out to battle. That's the deal. Okay. So Saul's waiting, you know, twiddling his thumbs, waiting. There's the entire army of the Philistines there, waiting for 7 days. Seventh day comes, he gets impatient. And on the seventh day, he goes ahead and offers the sacrifice himself. He goes ahead and does it. And Samuel arrives as it's just like smoldering coals left on from the sacrifice. Like he comes at the tail end of it. What's going on? What are you doing? And Saul basically says, yeah, you're taking a long time. We want to get this going, so I went ahead and did it myself. And Samuel's like, it was a simple instruction. And it's not about you taking orders from me. It's about the Lord wants to know, will you follow him and obey him and trust him? Like, it's that simple. Will you trust him? And that's where Samuel makes the statement in, again, 1 Samuel 13, 14. Well, from verse 13, Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. Get that. Again, the kindness of God that Israel demanded this king in a wrong spirit at the wrong time. And he said, okay, I'll give you the king you want. And he says here, if he walked right, I would have established him forever. I would have made it work for you. That's amazing. That's amazing. Right? It's just the kindness of God that he would say, okay, we'll try it your way. And if it works, I'll bless it forever. That's cool. That's cool. I love that about God. He would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be the commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Simple thing of you've not listened and trusted in his way of doing things. So he's going to find a king who will. And that we know was David. Okay. So jumping into the, there we go. Extra ones. There we go. Saul was the king that Israel wanted. Like we said, David was the king that God himself wanted. Actually, let's jump to that passage. There's 16 verses, 6 to 13. Talking about when Samuel shows up to anoint David king. So there is another kind of more egregious disobedience in Saul's reign several years later. And it's where Samuel gives him orders to, they're going to attack the Amalekites. And Samuel says, the Lord says, destroy everything. Everyone and everything. Wipe them all out. And it was because of wickedness that had been done to Israel years prior. And God was saying, you know, their sin is ripe, it's time, like, this needs to be judged. And so Saul goes, okay, sure, no problem. And he goes into battle, and then he thinks, you know what, they got a lot of really good livestock, they got a lot of really good sheep. Tell you what, I got a better idea. I'm going to keep all this good stuff, and we'll sacrifice it. We'll offer it to the Lord later. And same thing, Samuel shows up at the end of the battle, and Saul goes, look, we won, and I did everything you told me to do. And I love this line. It's just so poignant. Samuel goes, then what is this bleating of sheep in my ears? Like, why do I hear sheep when you were supposed to kill everything? Right? And same thing. Like, and he says, you know, it's like, this is the final straw. Like, this is, you're done kind of thing. And the Lord tells Samuel to go to Bethlehem. I'm going to show you who the new king is. And so he shows up at Jesse's house. And it's funny because all the elders of Bethlehem thought they were in serious trouble when Samuel showed up. Because Samuel had like a regular route that he would go on through the year. Like he would travel throughout the land of Israel and make specific stops along the way. And Bethlehem was not on this tour. And he shows up in Bethlehem. And he also shows up, I don't know how public this whole thing with Saul was, but you can see the elders of the city are really uneasy when Samuel shows up. They're like, why are you here? What did we do wrong? Are we all going to die? Like, that's what they're thinking. And Samuel's playing it down, saying, no, I'm just here to sacrifice. You guys can come. Oh, and bring Jesse and his family too. Because the Lord had kind of highlighted them. And so in verse 6, it was when they came, he asked Jesse to bring his sons before Samuel. And verse 6, it was when they came that the oldest, Eliab, Samuel looks at him and says, surely the Lord's anointed is before me. Like, surely this is the one. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. The Lord does not see as man sees. The man looks at the outward appearance, but I look at the heart. And it's funny, even Samuel, the prophet, even he's thinking, oh, this guy looks like he'd be a good king. Right? And God says, nope, it's not him. And they move along. So Jesse calls the next one, Abinadab, and made him pass before Samuel. And the Lord said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And then Jesse made Shammah, the next son, pass by. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these guys. And he's going, okay, I know the Lord said to come here and anoint the next king. And so Samuel says to Jesse, are all the young men here? Is this all of your sons? And get this, Jesse says, well, there's one more, the youngest, and there he is keeping the sheep. So think about this. This is one of the things about the childhood of David, okay? Rejection was one of the things he dealt with as a child, okay? The prophet of the nation comes and invites your family to this sacrifice, and you don't get invited. Okay, and not only that, this is something where I thought, well, maybe he was like, maybe the sheep were like off somewhere far away and he didn't have time to get there. Maybe that's the deal. No, it says here, Jesse said, there remains the youngest. There he is. Like, he's within eyeshot. Like, he's right there in the backyard and they still didn't invite him. Like, this is your own family. He's the youngest of eight boys. He's the runt of the family, so to speak. He's given all the menial, just tasks that no one wants. He's a shepherd. And we remember from Christmas talking about the whole importance of the angels coming and declaring Jesus' arrival to the shepherds as he came to the lowliest, most despised socioeconomic class in the nation. Like, he's got the crummiest job, and they don't even invite him to family functions. Right? Like, this is a very real part of David's upbringing, is growing up as this shunned baby of the family. Right? And we know how, Samuel says, "We'll bring him over here," and the Lord says, "This is the guy." And he anoints him to be king. And so David, he deals with rejection here, but we also know that these are his formative years. So this is the season of his life where it's like, you take care of the sheep, that's all you do. So David spent long, lonely hours, days and nights by himself with a bunch of sheep. I don't know if he thought it was funny, but sounds glorious, right? But what he developed in that season was, number one, he grew in the knowledge of God. There's a couple psalms, in particular Psalm 8 and Psalm 19, where he unpacks this glorious description of God as seen in nature. Like, he's out on these back hills by himself, and instead of just being bored and disconnected, I'm sure he spent long hours doing that, but he actually engaged himself with God. And he looked for God, and he communed with God, and he grew in the knowledge of God. That's, we don't know of any psalms directly attributed to this season of his life, but he sure grew an understanding of who God was. So many psalms, we see God displayed in nature. This is where David got that. Got a lot of that. Mm-hmm. Nothing else to do. Mm-hmm. So you can be bored, or you can engage with God. And that's what he did through this season. The second thing is, he actually grew in his identity as a worshiper. He actually grew in skill as a musician. Again, nothing else to do. Might as well bring my guitar and, play for 6 or 7 hours a day, right? Like, when the sheep are stopped and eating, what else are you going to do? You've checked the perimeter. There's no threats. He's going to sit out and play. And he grew in skill as a worshiper. And we even see that come in handy in the next season. But this is where he learned how to play. This is where he developed his craft. This is where he learned how to write songs. Guarantee, again, I don't know if any of these are in the Psalms, but he practiced. He wrote something. And so, there's no radios back then. You don't hear what's on the charts, right? You got to write your own music, in a sense. And so this is what David's doing in this season, is he's growing in the knowledge of God. He's growing in his identity as a worshiper. We see how important that was to him throughout his life. Psalm 27 is a big one. We also see how later in his life he says, "I will give my eyes no rest until," basically the presence of God, "till the ark has a resting place, till there's a house built for the Lord." And his desire was that God would be worshipped. And that was the whole thing. This is something that was absolutely a part of his identity. And so this is that season in Bethlehem. And then jumping ahead, there's that one. Sorry, I skipped that slide. So there's growing in the knowledge of God, forging his identity as a worshiper. And then we get into Gibeah. And so as we said, it's a season where there's war between, again, Israel and the Philistines again. And Jesse sends David to check on his brothers. And again, the whole rejection thing, you even see it in how his older brothers receive David when he comes. Like, again, he's not welcome there. It's not like, "Oh, thank you, you brought us," they're living on rations and David's bringing them bread and cheese and wine and like stuff to, food from back home that you're probably missing when you're in the battlefield. No, there's none of that. It's like, "What are you doing here? You're probably, they're accusing him of stuff. You're probably here to, you just want to see what's going on. Or you just want to, which is interesting, but we know that a little bit, and we'll dive into it later. Just in that battle, David slays Goliath and from on the heels of that battle, Saul says, "You're coming with me. You're not going home. You're staying with me. You won this battle." And so he brings David to his courts in Gibeah. So David doesn't get to go home, doesn't get to watch the sheep anymore. He's there with Saul. And this season, he's tested by his success. Because what happened is, it says, when Samuel anointed David, back in 1 Samuel 16, it says, the Spirit of the Lord, which had rested on Saul when he was anointed to be king, it lifted off of Saul. So he didn't have the gift of the indwelling spirit yet, but the Spirit of the Lord rested on him. It anointed him to do the job. And after that mess up with the Amalekites, it says the Spirit of the Lord left Saul. And then when David was anointed king, came and rested on David. And so you have Saul, this king, who used to have... I would think if you've been anointed for this work and in this season, and then I think he noticed when the Spirit of the Lord lifted off him. I think he definitely noticed. And more than that, it's not just that the Holy Spirit left him, but then it says a distressing spirit was sent by the Lord to harass Saul. So you just swung way the other way. Like, you don't have the righteousness, peace, and joy of the in the Holy Spirit that is of the kingdom of God. Now you have this distressing spirit that's bugging you every now and then. And in this same season where David wins this huge battle for Israel, and it actually says the women of the nation would like sing songs about their heroes, and they would sang these songs, Saul has slain his thousands and David has slain his 10,000s. David's so much better than Saul. And it was so widely known that later, when he runs to the Philistines, the rulers in the Philistine king's court say, isn't this the guy that they said, you know, Saul slayed his thousands, but David is 10,000s? Like, the other nations knew about this. Like, he goes from total obscurity to national hero. Yeah. Right? Just, like, rejected by his own family, living in obscurity and, like, where no one can find you, right? Unless you're a sheep or a bear or a lion. They're the only ones that found David out there. You go from that to being in the national spotlight. How does that test your character? Right? Like, how many times do we see people like fold under the pressure of spotlight? Right? And this is what David walked in. From total obscurity to national hero. And not only that, you're in the courts of Saul, who has this distressing spirit. And get this, they're trying to figure out, how do we keep Saul calm? How do we help him through these times? And one of these guys goes, hey, I heard about this kid who used to watch sheep, and he's like phenomenal guitarist, phenomenal musician. Maybe he can help. And I experienced this a little bit when I was in this internship in Kansas City. My roommate, his name was Rich. He's a funny guy, excuse me. Brilliant musician, and he was like complete night owl. Like his body clock was, he'd stay up to like 4 or 5 a.m. and sleep till 2 in the afternoon. That was his normal, that's where his body was like locked in. So it was funny. And my schedule is not like that. So it was funny, but every night, like many nights, he would put me to sleep playing guitar. Like, and it was like, it was the clearest example I've seen of that anointing that David had. That they would bring him into Saul's courts when he's tormented. So he's agitated, his anxiety's high, he's probably losing his mind a little bit, probably going a little crazy. And David would come and just play, and it would bring peace. It's an amazing anointing. And again, it's something he cultivated and grew in the back hills when he thought nothing was happening with his life. He saw his life going nowhere, but he still cultivated and grew that gift. And we see it put to use in this season. So imagine this. You've been anointed to replace this guy. This guy, for years, Samuel told him, you're being replaced. And so Saul, if you look through his life, he's very concerned about his image, about his status, about his position. It ruled a lot of what he did. So you know he's looking in jealousy for who's the guy that's supposed to replace me. And the guy is right in his courts, and is his only solution for peace when this spirit's troubling him. And so imagine being David. You're sitting there with your guitar playing. I don't play very well. What am I playing? No. You don't know. David's there ministering to the one who's jealous to know who's supposed to replace me. He wants to kill the guy that's supposed to replace him. That's your training. You go from obscurity to national hero. And by the way, you have to minister to the one who wants to kill you. As soon as he figures out who you are, he's going to try to kill you. And towards the end of the season, Saul's jealousy, even over not knowing, not necessarily knowing that David's supposed to replace him, but just the jealousy over the nation celebrating David more than himself, it drives him to a point where he chucks a spear at David while he's playing, and David dodges it, and it sticks in the wall. Like, he tries to pin David to the wall. David runs. And even in the season, oh, one more thing, which is crazy. One of the things Saul had promised to whoever would beat Goliath was, like, your dad's free from taxes. Your family's free from taxes for life. Give you a bunch of land and stuff, but I'll give you my daughter in marriage. And David said, no, I can't do that. Like, the humility of being the poor shepherd boy, it's like, there's no way you want me as your son-in-law. And he resisted. He said, no, don't do that. And so his oldest daughter gets given away in marriage. But then his second daughter, it seems to be spelled Michael, but let's call her Michelle. She's the next one in line, and she's got a crush on David. And so they bug David about it, he relents. Okay, fine, I'll marry her. But he goes, I'm poor. He tells Saul, I can't pay a dowry. Like, I got no money. Like, I'm sorry, it's not going to work. And Saul goes, don't worry about it. Just bring me 100 Philistine foreskins as a dowry. Right? And his whole intention is, David's going to go try to kill a bunch of Philistines, and they're going to kill him. That's the whole purpose behind it. They're going to kill him. And David comes back with 200. Which is, mind-blowing. He's like, all right, I can do that. And he goes and kills 200. Kind of a gross dowry to ask for, absolutely. But the point is, the point in all that is Saul trying to get David killed, and David comes out of it successful. And it says all through that season, David walked in that testing of being famous and popular from obscurity. He walked with wisdom and favor. It reminds me of how it says of Jesus in his childhood, he grew in stature and favor before God and men. And it's like David's doing the same thing in this season. He's being tested by success, but he's walking well. He's walking in integrity. He's not messing up. He's doing things right. Saul's trying to get him killed, and he's successful. Like David's successful in the midst of that. And then what happens is, tries to get David killed. David flees, runs home, and Saul sends soldiers to kill David at home. And Saul's own daughter, Michelle, helps David escape by putting an idol under the covers of the bed and some goat hair there. And they show up, and she said, no, David's really sick. He can't come talk to you right now. And meanwhile, he's escaping. He's running. And, Saul, they go back and tell Saul. And Saul says, I don't care if you have to bring the whole bed to me. Like, get him out of bed. Kill him. This guy needs to go. And they find that, that she had tricked them. And so this kind of wraps up this season in Gibeah of, again, success, like rapid success and promotion. You go from zero to hero in one battle. Like, that's literally what happened to David. And the testing of that, and the testing of having to minister to Saul in that season. And what we'll see next week is David now is on the run for his life. He goes from obscurity to hero to running for his life. And just think of the roller coaster that would be, and how do you carry your heart before God through seasons like that? Like, those are crazy up and downs. And this is all kind of what David was being trained in. So we'll leave it at that. And so with that, let's stand. Oh, there was one more. There it is. You can read those. Sorry, I was slow to draw on these today. But yeah, let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a good father. We thank you that I thank you for how you display that through David's life. I thank you for how you pastored and shepherded him through the seasons of his life, and how you chose someone so weak and so overlooked and made him a hero in the word. You made him one who is a picture of who your own son would be like. And we thank you that you're a God like that, that you can take the overlooked ones and make us into heroes, make us into champions in your kingdom. And Father, we just ask that as we look at this life for the next weeks and months, would you reveal things about what you look for from a human heart, and how we can walk before you? Would you make us more like David, and would you point us to Jesus through this series? We ask that you just reveal your nature and our nature through all of this. And again, Father, we thank you for being a good father. And we just also want to say on this Father's Day, we thank you for the fathers we have and in their weakness, how they've served and how they've loved us to their best abilities. And Lord, we want to thank you for them and honor them today. We ask that as we go, you would give us opportunities to honor and love on our fathers. And Lord, would you just remind us of your nature today? We thank you that you are a good and perfect Father, that you are just and true in all of your ways, that you've never done us wrong and you never will do us wrong. You will never let us down. We thank you for that and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.